up to the end, which is verse 16, the last two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. We all have our favorite hymns. Three, as I mentioned earlier, the three hymns that we've sung this morning were the three hymns that Ruth, was our wedding day. Today's our 23rd wedding anniversary. We have our favorite hymns, and the Apostle Paul actually here in this passage is an example of a AD 60, around that period, of a hymn from AD 60. That's what the Apostle Paul quotes. And the purpose of the quotation of the hymn, actually, is to strengthen what the Apostle Paul has just been teaching regarding the church being the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth. What is the church? Why does one's conduct of believers within the local church and amongst local believers matter? Why does it matter that the church is conducted in the right way? Why does it matter that elders and deacons meet qualifications and conduct themselves in the light of Paul's teaching as is taught throughout the epistle? Well, it matters because the church is the church of the living God. It is the church of the living God. It is the house of God. It is the household of God. It is the family of God. Now, this is interesting because there has been some discussion among Christians whether the house of God here refers to a building or to a family, hence the family of God. I'm sure you've heard it said many times that the house of God isn't a building or an earthly meeting place. Rather, it's a people, those who have been purchased and redeemed by Christ's precious blood and who have received the right to become children of God, members of the family of God. This is the house of God. And of course, that is gloriously true. The true church of God isn't a building. The church isn't defined by its meeting place. It isn't defined by brick and mortar. Next week is Pentecost. And what does Pentecost affirm? It affirms that the Christian, that every Christian, every believer in Christ under the new covenant is the temple of the living God. That was the significance, wasn't it, of the fire that rested upon the head of every believer in Acts chapter 2. Under the new covenant, there isn't one central temple in which God indwells in the midst of his people, as under the old covenant. To quote the Apostle Paul, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul again reaffirms this same truth. What agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a big theme for the Apostle Paul. It's key to his teaching on the Christian life and the topic of sanctification, that word that believers use to describe God's continual work, the ongoing ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as part of that glorious transformation where the Lord is transforming us daily into the likeness of his Son. These are glorious and wonderful truths. The church isn't a building. The church isn't brick and mortar. the church is the blood-purchased people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the assembly of God's people, whom God has redeemed and set apart and called out of the world for himself. But of course, there is a danger also, I think, sometimes when we use phrases like the church isn't a building, because there are times when that can be misused, such as there are those who would argue that today we live under grace and life within the local church, essentially. Well, what does it matter? How does it matter how we conduct ourselves in the local church? Because within a worship place like this, within a building for worship, because at the end of the day, the church isn't a building. There are some people who use that kind of reasoning to say, well, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to a local assembly to meet with the people of God, because the church isn't a building. But the fact is, in Scripture, believers are instructed to gather, to assemble, and to congregate locally. I think we need to be really careful that we don't negate the significance of meeting together locally, even though the church isn't a building. Even though this is not the church, it is actually still a meeting place in which the church assembles and meets together. We are to quote one another, or to quote one author, a people who gather in a place. That's what the church is. The early church assembled in the upper room. They assembled in there on the temple grounds on the day of Pentecost. When we go back to Acts chapter 16, we'll read about the wonderful conversion of Lydia. And the first thing that Lydia does after her conversion is open up her house, doesn't she, as a meeting place. This text, the wonderful truth that the church is not a building should not in any way negate the importance of meeting together. And as we meet together in obedience to the Lord, that we also conduct ourselves in a manner which is pleasing to God. If local fellowship didn't matter, if the local meeting of believers is of little importance in the New Testament, why would the Apostle Paul have to write how one should conduct themselves in the context of the local church? Conduct within the local church is a massive theme of the Apostle Paul. Just in the small section which we've read together today, he's dealt with doctrine. He's dealt with instructions concerning prayer, men and women, and praying in the church, as well as the roles of elders and deacons within the local church. And that should challenge us, I think, about our conduct as children of God. Not only in everyday life, because obviously where we go, there the church is, but also as we gather locally as well, because we are members of the household of God. We are members of the true church of the living God. The church isn't the people's church. The church isn't our church. The church is the church of the living God. The church is Christ's church. He is the head of the church, the head of the mystical body for which he died and purchased with his own blood. And as such, he is the Lord of the church. And because Christ is the Lord of the church is to be governed not in accordance to the will of man, but of God, as it's revealed in Scripture. I don't know about you, but I find texts like this challenging. They challenge me as a pastor and the manner in which I conduct myself and the services here at Union Croft. Sometimes I wonder that if I fall into the trap of irreverence or give folk at least the reason to think that I'm irreverent. Am I conducting myself in the manner fitting of an under-shepherd of Christ's flock? Do I use the time appropriately which the Lord gives to me to first for myself to be fed by the word and to handle the word of God correctly? Am I feeding the flock adequately? But it doesn't just stop with the pastor. Obviously, this also has implications for the flock. The whole church is called to conduct itself in a manner that is appropriate and that is in line with the will of God. The church exists to praise the Lord, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, in line with the will of God, to proclaim His excellencies, who called us out of darkness and brought us into His marvelous light. We are called, aren't we, in Scripture to meet all the more as God's people, as the day of the Lord draws near. We are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and of prayers, to minister to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And all of these things are to be conducted orderly. The church is to be conducted in all things in accordance to God's will. And that's a really important thing to stress now. There is such an emphasis, isn't there, particularly in the modern day, that the church is there for the people. That the church should be coordinated to meet the will of the people. That the church should adapt itself to social norms and social priorities. But that is not what the true church is. The true church is the church of God. The true church is the people of God. And as the people of God come together and congregate locally together, as we are commanded to do so in Scripture, all our worship and all our praise, everything that is done, should all be done in accordance to God's will. Because the church is the church of the living God. But notice what else Paul says about the church. The church, Paul says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice that. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's singular. The church isn't the upholder of truths, plural. It isn't the upholder and defender of ever-changing unbiblical social values. It isn't the defender of multiple faiths or multiple truths. It is the defender of one faith, one truth, one gospel. And the church's purpose is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the foundation or the bulwark of truth. So in what way is the church the pillar of truth? What illustration, what idea does Paul have in mind here? Well, in this context, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there was a structure that was dedicated to the temple of Diana. The temple itself consisted of 127 pillars. It was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And the whole purpose of the pillars, all 100, well, actually, it was a dual purpose. On the one side, obviously, the pillars were there to support the roof. They were there for a structural purpose. But it wasn't merely about structure. These pillars were also designed to beautify the temple. So each pillar was made of marble. It was overlaid with gold and it was studded with jewels. It was supposed to display beauty. And of course, then there's the foundation too, which serves to keep the whole structure together. It reminds me somewhat of Jesus's parable where Jesus likens those who hear his word and acts on them to a wise man building his house on the rock. You remember that parable? The foolish man is the one who builds his house on what? He builds his house on the sand. God's word is the foundation upon which the true church of Christ is built. But firstly, how are we to stand on this truth and uphold the truth of God's word? And by the way, it's important to say here, I think, that if the church fails to obey the instruction that the Apostle Peter gives here, the word of God is in no way negated. The word of God is the word of God. The word of God is in need of no support from human beings to make it the word of God. It is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of God stands forever. Just if I call a monkey a horse doesn't mean it's a horse just because I call it a horse. A monkey will always be a monkey. The word of God will always be the word of God. God's word in of itself lacks nothing. Neither is it in any way less than God's word if churches neglect it, neglect its duty to uphold it. The point of the passage is the church exists to uphold it. The church is built upon it to support God's word. And how do we do that? Well, William Hendrickson in his commentary points out some really useful pointers. How does the church uphold, support? How is the church a pillar, a foundation? Well, when we hear it, when we heed it, when we listen to it correctly, when we digest it in our hearts, when the word of God is seen in work in our lives through transformed lives. The church upholds the truth when it upholds the truth against heresy and unbelief. And like the pillars, which were designed in Diana's temple, wherever the word is upheld, there should be evidence of that seen in the lives of the people who uphold it. Again, reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A church that is built on the foundation which the apostles have laid, a church which is built upon the word of God, the church which is upholding the word of God like a pillar upholds the roof, or the foundation upholds the structure of a building, the world will see that. The church will be a light. The question is Croft a light for the world to see? Is the fellowship here at Union Croft a mirror and light for the Saviour and for the truth we uphold? Is God's word the foundation of our fellowship and our individual Christian lives? And now Paul builds on this truth, which is the church, the pillar and the foundation of the church, by quoting this hymn. As I said, this hymn is from AD 62, quoted by the Apostle Paul here in this letter, a great hymn of confession, a great hymn that summarizes the primary teachings, the truth of which the church is a pillar and a foundation. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, remember in Scripture, this term mystery refers to something, yes, which was once concealed, but now in Christ, to his people, it is revealed. And Paul has already alluded to this mystery in verse 9 when he speaks of deacons, that they must uphold the mystery of the faith. To the Ephesians, he writes concerning the mystery of Christ, which was once hidden but has now been revealed to every believer through the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery isn't some kind of secret knowledge that belongs only to a few select super Christians. This mystery has been made known to every believer in Christ through the Word of God. It isn't secret knowledge. And in whom has the mystery of godliness been revealed? Who is the great example of what godliness looks like? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does a holy life look like? Well, look no further than that exemplified by the divine incarnate and glorified Son of God. The mystery of godliness is a reference to Jesus Christ of himself, and this hymn is a wonderful summary of the wonderful plan of salvation that's unveiled for us in the Scriptures. Here's what the church is to uphold. Here are these pillars. Here's the foundation laid upon which the church is laid. Number one, that he, Christ, was manifested in the flesh. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. This is the glorious mystery of what Christians call the hypostatic union. That is, in the incarnation, God the Son, the divine God, the only begotten Son, took upon himself sinless human nature without relinquishing any of his deity, fully God and fully man. The Word, the divine Word who was with God and was God. The eternal Word, the eternal Son, became flesh. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin and dwelt among us. And why did God take upon sinless human nature? Why did he take upon flesh? To come and to live in our place, to succeed where Adam fell. He came to live under the law, to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle of the law in our place. He came to bear the curse of the law in our place by dying in our stead on Calvary's tree. To die as a once and for all sufficient sacrifice for sin. To forgive us of our sins and to reconcile us back to God. It's interesting that some commentators say that there's no mention of the cross in this particular summation. But it's clearly alluded to. Why else did Christ become flesh? And actually, earlier in the epistle, this is why we read together, what has Paul been emphasizing? 1 Timothy 1:15, he tells us there why Christ became flesh. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, he came to give himself as a ransom for all. That's why Christ became flesh. That is why the God-man took upon himself true, sinless human nature to come and to die in our stead. Paul continues, he was vindicated in the Spirit, or justified in the Spirit. What is that an allusion to? Well, surely it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He came in the flesh. He was vindicated in the Spirit. There are some who think that there could be some allusion here, perhaps even to other events, like Jesus' baptism, you remember? When the Holy Spirit, in the appearance of a dove, came upon him and anointed him and remained upon him, and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We also see something of the vindication of the Spirit in the signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performed that affirmed his and vindicated his ministry. But this must be in the logic of the hymn and the way that this hymn is going to be a reference to his resurrection. What was the resurrection? It was the ultimate vindication of the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Paul himself says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." So Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. And next, seen by angels. What is this a reference to? Could it be perhaps a reference to the announcement of his birth, perhaps? Could it be a reference to angels ministering to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness or in the garden? Or again, is it a reference to the angelic activity on the day of his resurrection? Again, I think this is another allusion to the glorification of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But I do like how William Hendrickson puts it, quote, "While the eyes of men and women would be clouded by the mist of little faith and lack of faith, angels saw him clearly. They knew him as their glorious Lord." Next, Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. It seems logical, doesn't it? Seen by angels refers to the glorification of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, because the next reference seems to allude to what? It's the Great Commission. Christ's mandate to preach the gospel to every creature. And the result of that, as we read midweek, is Christ drawing all men, all sinners, to himself. And so fittingly, the next line, "Christ is believed in by the world." But then finally, "Christ was taken up in glory." It's a clear reference, isn't it, to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, Luke uses the exact terminology right at the beginning of the book of Acts itself. In the first book, O Theophilus, we read in Acts chapter 1, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." Then in verse 9 of the same chapter, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Friends, have you ever considered the wonder of the ascension and its significance, the implications of what it means that Jesus was literally the glorified, resurrected Christ with a glorified, resurrected body, was ascended back up into heaven to the right hand of his Father? The significance of that, the wonder of that. The receiving of the Lord Jesus up into glory affirms and validates all of our cherished primary doctrines. For instance, the ascension confirms that Jesus is divine, the divine Son of God. How do we know that? Well, Jesus himself says in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. How do we know that Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient to forgive us of all our sins and that we are reconciled and safe in him? How do we know that? Well, the scriptures tells us that because of Christ's sufficient sacrifice, it was because of that sacrifice that Jesus, our great high priest, was qualified to enter the heavenly sanctuary and represent us in God's presence. We read that in the book of Hebrews. What about the doctrine of adoption? How do we know today that we are adopted children of the living God? What is the affirmation of that? Well, Jesus tells us in John 20, verse 17, in his words to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What about the assurance of being with Christ in heaven? How does the ascension affirm that? What about that favorite text from John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms? If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? What about the assurance of Christ being ever present with his church? The promise to never leave us or forsake us. The promise of success in the Great Commission. All of this depends on the ascension. What about the second coming? Does the ascension affirm the second coming? That Christ is coming again to judge the world and that Christ is coming again to take his people to himself? At the start of the book of Acts, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. No ascension, no resurrection, no death of Christ. The whole gospel falls flat. And this is why this is the gospel by which men and women are saved. This is the gospel we preach, through which God calls men, women, boys, and girls to repentance. And where this gospel is not focused upon, where this gospel is not the foundation, then the church is destined to crumble. Close with a quotation, which I found quite challenging. Michael Bentley, this is what he asks. We need to ask ourselves, are we faithful to our calling? The implications of being a member of Christ's church are not things we should consider only on occasions. They ought to have an impact upon the whole of our lives, upon our church. Paul wrote to Timothy in order to explain how God's people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Are we behaving as we are commanded? May the Father, by his grace, by his Spirit, grow us more to reflect the godliness, the image of his Son. And may he, by grace, help us to heed and to uphold the scripture and to worship him. And may he bring many to the Savior, and may our ministry for him be effective in drawing men, women, boys, and girls to salvation in him.